Our text this morning is found in Psalm 119. Specifically, this morning, I want us to use verse 49 as sort of a springboard into the topic of our faith and our hope are in the promises of God in His Word, and how that may affect us on a day-to-day basis based on the examples we have from Scripture and based on the example we have in one another and of course, in the events that have already taken place in our lives, all of these working together to increase our hope and our faith in the Lord with a foundation, with a basis. I want to read verses 49 to 56 as a section, but then focusing more on what the psalmist says there in verse 49 and what he doesn't necessarily say, but certainly implies. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I have kept I kept your precepts. Now, of course, Psalm 119 is all about praising the law of God in all forms, precepts, statutes, His law, His word, in all forms that He has communicated who He is and why He is who He is and why we are to worship Him. We talk a lot about faith. We talk about having faith. We talk about people who say they have faith and yet live their lives in anxiety and even sometimes in sin, and the whole time talking about having faith in the Lord, and yet their lives would indicate there is no evidence of faith at all in their lives. So what exactly is faith? Well, as if you have your bulletins, I put a quote in there by Charles Bridges, who did an excellent job, by the way, on this particular psalm, Psalm 119, an incredible book where he has a commentary on this whole chapter. He says that faith trusts not what the eye sees, but what the Word promises. And so when we say that we have a blind faith, it doesn't mean that we are blind. It means that we just trust in what God has said, though we cannot see it. So we have a foundation for our faith, and that is that we take God at His Word. He tells us He's going to do something, and He does it. He's given us multitudes of examples of telling people He was going to do something, and then He did it. They didn't always believe Him, and He would do it anyway, even without their faith, even without their belief, and He did it anyway. So modern teachers who tell you that something doesn't happen in your life because you don't have enough faith are not really interpreting the Scriptures correctly. Matter of fact, I think they are saying what they just want to say because maybe they're trying to hide something. Because they certainly don't want to say, I have the power to do something and then fail. So what they say is, I have the power to do something, you are the reason that I'm failing. Well, Christ never did that, Paul never did that, Peter never did that. Oftentimes, they performed great miracles not based on anyone else's faith. God does His work because He intends to, and not because we cause Him to do it. But at the same time, He calls us to have great faith so that we might be able to live this life for His glory. You see, when we don't have faith, if we can take away God's glory, and there does seem to be the biblical idea of trying to steal God's glory, if we don't live by faith, we are diminishing His glory to some degree, at least in this time frame of history. In heaven, His glory is not diminished. But here, in the eyes of other people, we can diminish His glory when we don't live by faith. And so to have faith is not merely saying that you have it, but is living it, really believing that God's going to accomplish what He says, according to His Word, a foundational faith. Well, what then can we have faith in? Well, if you want to boil it down, because there's lots of things that are specific, but if we boil it down, we serve a covenant-making God. He has made covenant. He has said, this I promise. I promise to do this. And throughout scriptures, he has made a covenant. I believe it's one covenant that was progressively revealed, but they come in different covenants. You have, of course, the covenant in the garden. You have covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, David's covenant. Of course, you have the new covenant in Christ, in his blood, in his body. One of the things that God says there in Noah, for instance, with the covenant with Noah, he says, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky to do what? To remind me, God says, of my promise. Now, I find it interesting that God says he needs to be reminded. Well, here in this verse 49, this idea of remember the word to your servant, implied there is that the writer is remembering the word. What is he doing? He's reminding God. Now, I don't want to take this too far, and we'll talk about this a little bit. I don't want to take it too far of you saying, you know, you don't want to do your wagging your finger kind of thing and say, God, don't you remember? It's not that kind of thing. Really, the reminding of God is not for God, is it? It's for us. So when God says, I put this rainbow in the sky to remind me of my covenant, is it for God? Does he forget? It's for us. And yet he uses the terminology of reminding him. So I think it's safe for us to use that terminology today. This idea of reminding God. And we'll get there. And then, of course, our response to him will be the same faith that we've already talked about. Let me read to you out of Leviticus, because God tells them there, the Israelites, the confession of sin and the humbleness of their hearts is going to bring to mind, his mind, the promises that he made. Listen to this. This is a quote. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. And he ends that by saying, I'll remember the land. So here God is saying, these actions will bring about my remembrance. But see, it's not as if God forgot. This is not for God. Those actions are not to remind God in the sense that he needs a reminder. But he's using language that we can understand. Have you ever thought God forgot you? But you know he doesn't. And yet your experience is if he has. Your experience is if maybe he's moved away from you for a period of time. It's been expressed in so many different ways. One of them has been that I feel like my prayers are not leaving the building. You know, they're falling back to the ground. And yet, we serve a God who cannot forget, who cannot lie, who hears, who has an arm that can save, all of those things about him. So we know he doesn't forget and need to be reminded, but yet he uses language we can understand. He says, do this, and I'll remember my covenant. So he calls us to an action. It's an action of faith. Obedience is faith. Obedience is not a duty that you're trying to get something from God. Obedience is an act of faith. I want to obey God because I believe that what he said is true. So it's not as if God needs to be reminded. It's for us. It's for our benefit and God's glory. Now I want you to look at the passage here again in Psalm 119. Let's deal with this passage, and then I want to move a little further on into some other scriptures. He says, remember the word to your servant. So he's remembering and he's reminding God. And then he says, upon which you've caused me to hope. So there is faith involved in that as well. I've hoped in it. That's an act of faith, to hope in his word. He obviously is familiar with God's word and God's promises. He's believed in these and they have comforted him. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. So he finds comfort in God's word in his affliction. Now, we could spend all day just discussing that. I'm not going to, but we could spend all day on where are we finding our comfort in this world. We spend so much time trying to find our comfort outside of the word, and it ends up causing more trouble for us. If you give counseling to anyone and you don't try to comfort them with the Word of God, whether it reproves, rebukes, or speaks to them in maybe a gentler way, because I mean, even when it reproves and rebukes, I think it's gentle. It's way more gentle than God could be. If we're not using the Word of God, we're not really comforting anyone. We may be putting a great big Band-Aid on something, but the bleeding is still taking place. There's no healing. We're just covering up the wound is all we're doing. And that's not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about healing. The Word of God heals. It comforts. The psalmist is saying, in my affliction, what am I comforted by? Your law. That means every aspect of the law. If my affliction has come because of my own sin, your word tells me that. I confess and I am comforted. If the affliction comes because of outside forces, your word tells me that they are my enemies because of you, and in this I am comforted. So it doesn't matter the circumstance that brought the affliction. The question is, where are you getting your comfort in the affliction? I think that we can say with a lot of boldness, if it's outside of the Word, it's wrong. That you're looking in the wrong place. And yet that's what we do, don't we? Oftentimes. The world certainly does it. And as we struggle to be conformed to their way of thinking, sometimes we think, well, maybe there is an answer in that. And there's not. That answer confuses. That answer leads down the wrong path. And I know there are those who say, man, this is just way too simplistic. Well, does it have to be difficult for it to bring about what we need? Does it have to be hard? Does it have to be grasped by only those who've gone and studied? Or can it be grasped by the new Christian who knows nothing and yet is comforted in their hearts by the same promises? It doesn't have to be difficult. We don't have to sit down and overanalyze this. Oftentimes we do. I'm guilty of that, overanalyzing things. It's not necessary. I think our children can find hope and comfort in the same word that those who've studied it for 40 years and know it inside and out can find comfort. I think the simple-minded in this world, those who don't have the capacity, can find comfort in the Word of God. It's just not, it doesn't have to be difficult. We make it difficult. And yet he's telling us that the comfort is found in the Word, in my affliction. And it doesn't matter the circumstance of that affliction, the comfort is found in the Word. Even if his enemies are against him, the proud have me in great derision. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about here, but because of what he says afterwards, yet I do not turn aside from your law, gives me the impression that he's saying that they're trying to lead me astray. They are proud in their own hearts. They have their own philosophy. They think they're right, and I'm struggling with that, but I'm not turning from your law, because even as right as they sound, I know that real truth is found in your word. See, it can come housed in a way, packaged in a way that can confuse the strongest of minds. Where do we get our comfort? We just go back simply to the Word of God. And if that philosophy is contrary to it, it's okay for us to reject it and go right back to the simplicity of the Word of God. At the same time, I'm never, ever trying to tell you that there's not complexity here. What I'm saying is God gives us the graciousness of understanding something that is incredibly complex. I believe that God is way more complex than what he's even revealed to us, and this is pretty serious complexity. And I think he's even more complex than that. He's given us what we can handle. And even when Jesus was here, you'll remember, he said, I could give you some more, but you can't handle it. Well, I don't know exactly what he's talking about there, except maybe more that was revealed. They just weren't ready for it. And he revealed more. And the only way they could really handle it is when he gave them the Holy Spirit. So, even when his enemies, he said, I remember your judgments of old. So, in the promises of instruction, he's in peace. Your judgments of old, verse 54, your statutes have been my songs. In the house of my pilgrimage, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine. So whether or not he's being derided by the wicked, whether or not he is in affliction of some sort, whether he's being mocked, being angered by the sin of the wicked as well, indignation has taken hold of me. Why would he know to be angry? Because he knows the law of God. He knows the wicked are not following it, and it angers him. It's a righteous anger, an indignation that he has. But the pattern I think that we see here, that I think that we can derive from this with some implication and without doing any damage, I think we can see a pattern of him remembering the word, then reminding God of the word, and then responding to that word with hope and with faith. Now, I want to do something here. In your bulletins, you'll find an insert with some scriptures. And the reason I did that is because I have a number of them here that I want to read. I want you to take that, if you would, and follow along, because I want to show you just a handful of scriptures that have to do with this idea of God remembering his promises, so this idea of remembering God's promises, whether it's God or us. Read along there with me as I read these. Numbers 15, the first one there. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." God's giving them a physical reminder of his commandments so that they will not fall into sin. He's saying, remember my commandments. And here's a reminder. Put the tassels on there. And it's not just for you. It's for generations to come. Raise a godly seed. Pass it on to the next generation. Now, we don't put tassels on our garments, but we have spiritual tassels, things that remind us of God's promises and his commandments, and we're to pass that on. We're to live it out in front of this generation and pass it on to the next. Psalm 103, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." Psalm 105, "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." John chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think they offer God a service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Jude 17-19. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Now, this is just a representative example and sample, as it were, of this idea of remembering the Word of God in specific situations. When this happens, remember what I told you, Jesus says. God says the same thing. When this happens, remember what I told you. Why? So that we can continue to be comforted by His Word in the situation, so that we can continue to have our faith growing, because He says, this is going to happen, and when it does, remember this. When it happens, we can make the connection, which is so vitally important, to make a connection. One of the reasons we share every Sunday is one of the reasons we talk about God and the little things in our life, so that we can make a connection that God is not somehow divorced from any part of our lives, but He's a part of everything that we're doing. It's for our good, and it's for God's glory. We are called to remember what He's spoken. Now, it would help if you hide His Word in your heart. You don't always have a Bible with you. You can't always say, "Well, I know God said that somewhere," and you open your Bible and you flip in there and you try to find it. What we do is we become so enamored with the Word of God, and it makes its way into our hearts. We may not remember every single thing verbatim. I'm real impressed with people that do, that can just quote Scripture coming and going. Yesterday, the man bringing the service, he's one of those men that can just quote so much Scripture. It just seeps out of him. He'll tell you to turn somewhere, and he doesn't even have to open his Bible. He just quotes the Scripture. I'm always impressed with that. I don't have that particular gift. Some people do. But that doesn't mean that I cannot know that it's there. Even though I don't remember every single word, I know it's there because I've been exposed to it, and I have believed it to be true. I know we can get that wrong sometimes. I grew up all my life somebody telling me things were in the Bible that are not there. Somehow they got the idea that it was. We need to avoid that. But we do need to know what the Lord is teaching for our comfort, for our joy, to increase our faith, and so that God is glorified in the situations that we find ourselves in, sometimes with affliction. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of reminding God, but there does seem to be an element of this here, this idea of reminding God, because he's saying, remember the word to your servant. In other words, Lord, you've made a promise. I want you to remember that. You made a promise to me. Now, again, it's not the finger-wagging kind of thing where you better do it. It's more of a humble thing. Lord, I remember, and I want to be sure you remember. It's the idea of communing with God. It's an opportunity to commune with God about what he's promised. But I do want to give you an example. We do know God promised Abraham several places. He also reiterates the promise of the covenant of the seed, you know, and the land and all of those things, the covenant promises that are there for Abraham, that he's going to be a blessing and to many nations. Of course, we know that that is seen in Christ. He reiterates that, of course, to Isaac, to Jacob, and he just continues to do it. Well, Moses uses this. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. I know that eventually we will look at that passage in our Bible study in the mornings. I just want to show you something here in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been on the mountain. The Israelites have gotten restless. They question whether Moses is ever going to come back. So Aaron does a very foolish thing. He says, well, give me all of the gold jewelry that you have. Put it in the fire. He fashions a golden calf. It says that they bowed down to this golden calf, identifying this golden calf with the covenant God that brought them out of Egypt. And it says, in a shadowy language, and they rose up to play. And in that, what we can see is a whole lot of sinful activity. They basically had a party that was not glorifying to God. God says to them, or says to Moses, verse 7, get down, for your people, whom you brought, notice what he's saying now. He's saying, God's saying, these are not even my people, Moses, these are yours. It's kind of like the parents saying, your son, your daughter. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now Moses is in a predicament here. He's now saying, see, Moses remembers what was said to Abraham. We're going to see that in a second. But God is saying, Moses, I'll change everything. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. Now what in the world is God doing with Moses? He's saying, I'm fixing to destroy them all, and I'm going to turn you into a great nation. Now, Moses has an opportunity here of showing his heart, doesn't he? He's being confronted with a serious situation where his heart's going to come out. Either we're going to find out he's a complete charlatan, and that's what he's wanted all along, or we're going to find out he's truly a man of God. Well, we find out, fortunately, the latter. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, he begins to intercede for these people. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. In verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. Here's an opportunity for Moses to say, Lord, I've been thinking you need to kill these people for a long time. Take them out. Make me a great nation. That's what I've wanted all along. They've already been giving Moses a hard time. They didn't accept him when he came. I mean, you know the story. It's been a difficult road for Moses. But what is his first act? He says, wait a minute. God, Remember what you already promised. Remember what you said. You've already made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and I trust in that covenant. You've already said it. Maybe there are other things going on in Moses' mind and in his heart. We don't know everything. Everything's not recorded here about what's going on in him emotionally. But I can imagine there may be a struggle going on there, but not so much a struggle to be in power to have this, but a struggle of saying, wait a minute, what's going on? This is not the promise that was made. And so he communes with God and he says, don't you remember what you said? Remember that and save your people. Moses is reminding God. Did God forget? No. He's testing Moses. Moses passed. He passed this test. He fails eventually, but he passes. But he doesn't fail completely. But everybody does. But he passes this one with flying colors. He remembers God's word. He reminds God of his word. Again, I don't make too much out of this, but I think there is a place for us to get into a situation where maybe we're tempted in a particular way. Maybe nothing is awesome and great as this. Maybe you're not in some great leadership position and you're being faced with something like this. But maybe you get into a situation and you're wondering and you begin to struggle emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Your first recourse should be to go to the promises of God and say, God, wait a minute. Lord, you remember? I remember this, Lord. And I want you to remember. Why would he want that? Well, according to the psalmist, so that you can be comforted by the word that you're remembering and talking to God about. You see, it's not for God. We don't remind God for his purposes. We remind God for our own, for our comfort, for our joy, and for the big P word, peace, which I love to have in my life. I like peace. I don't like turmoil. I don't like chaos. I like peace. And it comes from remembering God truly is in control. We talk about it a lot here. We've accepted it as truth for the most part. But we're in a minority. We got to be careful we don't become apathetic. That's the reason we continue to remind you. We continue to talk about it because if we're not careful, we'll get into the apathetic mode of saying, oh yeah, God's in charge of everything. And before long, we're not even communing with him. We got to be careful about that too. Everybody has a pitfall they can fall into. Get everything right theologically, and if we're not careful, we'll become apathetic. That's the danger. So we need to be brought back to those first times of joy where God showed himself mighty and where our faith was increased. That needs to continue. Never needs to go away. The awe of God needs to never leave your life. The awesomeness of who he is needs to never go away. We need to be continually awed by the fact that God has promised something and he's bringing it about. And nobody can stop him. All of the evil places of this world, all the evil people of this world that are trying to stop him and think that they are, like in China where they're saying it's unlawful to bring Bibles in, you can't bring a Bible in, they honestly think in their hearts are going to stop the Word of God. And they're not doing it. Why? Because they can't. They can't. Now they think they can. And they're trying very hard, and they're even killing people over it, but they can't do it. We can have that hope. God says, I'm going to have somebody from every tongue and every nation. We can believe that to be true, which means there'll be some people from China. There'll be some people from places I don't even know exist, because there are countries I'm not even sure I know are on the map. But God knows where they are. God knows where those people are. When we get into a situation that is difficult for us, we can remind God of his promise and be comforted by it. And we need to respond, of course, to him in faith. He says, upon which you have caused me to hope, back in verse 49 there. To me, that is an act of faith. Hope, of course, is a wonderful thing to have. And it brings to mind that verse that sometimes is overused, often misunderstood, and yet one that is every day in my heart and mind. And that's Romans 8:28. God intends to do good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens is for my good and for God's glory. Just because the verse is quoted and overused all over the place does not mean we don't need to hold to it tenaciously, because I have gotten so much comfort from that verse even this past week. It's a wonderful promise that God has made, and one that sums everything up. It sums up all the covenants that were made, all the promises that were made to the forefathers that are now ours through the Holy Spirit and by faith. It sums everything up. All of that was happening for my good and for God's glory. Even I was not existing. I wasn't born yet. I was not even thought of. And yet that was happening for my good and for God's glory. Well, if all of that happened in the past for my good and for God's glory, then why would I ever think that what's happening today is not for my good and for God's glory? Regardless of what it is. Some really bad things have happened in the past for my good and for God's glory. Now, an important thing to be said about that verse is you can't use that verse with every single person, can you? Very clearly, that verse says, "For those who love me, who are the called according to my purposes." That's who that verse applies to. You can't use that with your lost neighbor. And I know that sounds harsh, but you can't. If they don't love God and they're not called according to His purposes, you can't use that verse in the same sense that it can be used for you. Now, in one sense, all things are happening for God's people, their good, and for His glory. So in a sense, it's happening for good. But that person who is lost and will never be saved, for them, it's not experiencing good. For them, they think it's evil. And those who are going to spend eternity in hell, away from God's grace, is that good? Well, it's good in the sense that for God's people and for His glory, but for the person experiencing it, they're not experiencing what we would call good. But that verse is for God's people. It's to bring hope to God's people. So we need to bring ourselves before the Lord and remember His word and remember His promises and find comfort in our affliction. Comfort in those things that maybe are not so much affliction, but just maybe some hassles. A lot of times we bring those on ourselves. We can still find comfort because sometimes the Word says, you brought that on yourself. So what do? We take responsibility for it. I'm noticing more and more that even lost people in this world are seeing the benefit of taking responsibility for their own actions. You even got some people saying it publicly and on the news and writing about it. And they don't claim Christianity, but they do understand that there is something unique about taking responsibility for yourself. It's healthy. Well, for the people of God, it's more than just healthy. It has eternal value. It has present value. As we see the Word speaking to our situation, remembering the Word, whether it's a word of commandment, just a word of comfort and joy and promise, like one maybe in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my sin from me, O Lord." That's a comforting thing to know. It's a wonderful thing. What about the one that says, "If you love me, you'll follow my commandments," and we find, whoa, wait a minute, I have disobeyed the Lord. That's a word of reproof. And then He says, "Come to me, all you who labor, are heavy laden, I'm going to give you rest. Confess your sin, and I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Those are words of hope. These are things that we should have in our hearts all of the time. These are things we're faced with all of the time. Remembering the Word of God and His promises and saying, "Lord, you remember you promised to forgive me if I confessed. I'm confessing and I need forgiveness." And then respond in the faith that says, "I believe that He did. I believe He forgave me because I really confessed. My heart was true and I'm turning from this sin." And we can get forgiveness and we can worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word to us and the promises that have been made. And we thank You that we can believe You and rely upon You, that You never lie to us. You never even lead us casually astray. You always keep us on the path of righteousness for Your name's sake. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us, shall pursue us all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank You for that promise. Lead us this day to be righteous and holy, for our good and for your glory. Prepare us for events that have not yet happened, that we might remember your word of promise to us. And even in affliction and in great tragedy, we can have hope. Heal us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.